I'm going to lead us in prayer and then Jess will read. Father in heaven, thank you that you speak, that you have not left us in the dark, that you have spoken truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to see him clearly, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 31, which is on page 1099 of the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through to 31. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Jess, thank you very much. My name's Jamie, and it's lovely to be with you on what's been a really fun evening so far. I'd be really grateful if you'd keep Acts 4 open in front of you, page 1099, so you can check that what I'm saying is what it's saying. And if you would be helped, there is an outline on the inside of the notice sheet that you were given as you came through the door. If you are here for the first time, you join us at what is something of a cliffhanger moment in the book of Acts. These last few weeks we've been working through these early chapters of this book that in some sense could be described as a history of the very earliest days of the church, the Christian movements. And thus far, I think you could say, so far, so good. So far, so good. This movement has been establishing itself pretty firmly. This movement that is, we discovered last week, the fulfillment of all of the hopes and the dreams and the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a movement that has Jesus Christ right at the center of it. He is the one who we've discovered week after week was crucified, died, rose from the dead, and has been exalted to the highest place. He now rules over everything. And that same Jesus has poured out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is now, if you like, the fuel driving this movement forwards. And this new movement, this new Christian church that's forming, has, geographically speaking, a new agenda. Where before the purposes of God centered in on Jerusalem and the temple, now this movement is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And like I say, so far, so good. There have been two sermons preached, at least two sermons preached publicly. And the results have been pretty spectacular. Peter spoke his first sermon in Acts 2, and 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews, started following Jesus on that day. He then preached his second sermon that we saw last week, and we were told that 5,000 people started following Jesus. Those are pretty impressive stats. I would take those stats if they were offered to me. Especially when you consider that the population of Jerusalem around that time was probably around 25,000 people. This is a big movement, making a big wave. But now we get to what you might call the casualty moment in Acts. Do you watch Casualty? I don't, not anymore. Not for about 15 years, but I used to a lot. And it was the same formula every week, wasn't it? You had 5 to 10 minutes of plain sailing. Everything was lovely. Everything was going really well. But you knew it was going to go pear-shaped any second. That person you'd been watching, knowing it was going to go wrong for them, all of a sudden they leave the house and you know the gas has been left on. Or someone has left a Hoover cord somewhere carelessly. They're going to trip over it. It's all going to go wrong. Well, now we get to that moment in Acts. Plain sailing so far, but the atmosphere is about to change spectacularly. We saw it actually very briefly at the end of last week, didn't we? The cliffhanger. As the Jewish authorities step onto the stage, greatly annoyed. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 2. We're told there that the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They are greatly annoyed by what they are hearing. So much so that they arrest Peter and John and throw them in prison for a night. And so all of a sudden, for the first time, this Christian movement is experiencing hostility and opposition. And immediately that places, well, a kind of a question mark, if you like, against everything. Because the question is raised, if people are opposing this movement, is it really true? Especially the religious authorities, they should know what they're talking about. If they oppose it, is it really true? And if it's true, all of a sudden you begin to see that following this Jesus isn't going to be quite the plain sailing that perhaps you might have thought. I wonder if you've experienced that. You've been a Christian for a little while now. You've begun to sense that actually it's not always easy following Jesus. You tell people that you're a Christian and suddenly you notice an awkwardness in the atmosphere. You begin to tell them about Jesus and, well, sometimes they push back against it. Well, what chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Acts do for us in many respects is to lift the lid on that and to help us understand why it is that sometimes people oppose Jesus and how we then as Christians should respond in turn. See, that's the first thing we see. We see opposition as the rulers reject the cornerstone. That's the first heading on your outline if you're following along. These rulers, the Jewish religious elites, we were told, weren't we, they were annoyed. They slung Peter and John into prison to help them cool off. And the next morning, they convene en masse. The great and the good of the Jewish world assemble in Jerusalem to hear what Peter and John have to say. Verse 5. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. It's like the who's who of the Jewish ruling world. Anyone who's anyone has turned up to judge Peter and John and this new Christian movement. And strikingly, it's the same crowd that gathered about 8 weeks earlier to try Jesus. Almost man for man, it's the same group of people, Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas, the high priest. The point being, this movement is the same. Jesus was on trial back there, now Jesus' witnesses are on trial. And the question that they ask, Peter and John, is almost exactly the same question that Jesus is asked in Luke chapter 20. To Jesus, they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" To Peter and John, verse 7, they say, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And the question they ask is telling, I think. It gives us a little insight into what is going on in their minds. By what power do you do these things? You see, all around them, these Jewish rulers, all around them, the tectonic plates are shifting. If you like, they can feel the power shifting away from them and their central place in the religious life of Israel and towards something new, towards specifically Jesus and his authorized witnesses, the apostles. And as they feel the power slipping away, it produces in them a power struggle. By what power do you do these things, they say? And that's often the case. It was true on this first day, and it's been true down through history. When the claims of Jesus Christ get made publicly, it often produces a power struggle, either publicly on the big stage or privately in the life of an individual. As the question gets asked, who is going to be in charge of your life at the end of the day? As the question gets asked, who is in charge of the whole world at the end of the day? And so these religious rulers ask, by what power, by what name are you doing these things? And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, replies, verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, I think his kind of ironic attempt to demonstrate the questionable motives of this trial that he's been brought before. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, or more literally, saved, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You see, Peter's answer to the Jewish rulers is the same on this day as it was the day before, almost identical in many respects. Do you want to know by whose authority these things happen? Do you want to know who the power is behind this salvation work that's going on? The answer is one word, one name, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the center point of what's going on here. And because it's Jesus, there's a shock in store for these rulers. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, at this point, Peter is quoting from Psalm 118. At verse 22, he's quoting that psalm because it's a psalm that celebrates God's exaltation of a person, despite the fact that the world around that person is rejecting him. God's exaltation of someone to the highest place, to be the cornerstone. And now Peter is saying that that verse has been and is being fulfilled in and through the work of Jesus Christ and in and through the rejection of the religious rulers of the day. You see, you could describe what's going on in these early chapters of Acts as being a bit like a new building project. As the center of gravity of what God is doing is moving away from the temple and towards the rest of the world. God is building a new temple, if you like, a new people who are being gathered together into a holy place, a dwelling place fit for his Holy Spirit. And the religious rulers of the day should really have been the central builders at the heart of that building project. It was them who knew the Old Testament inside out. It was they who had been at the center of the religious life of Israel previously. They were the builders. But it is as though they went to the quarry to find the cornerstone, and they stared square at that cornerstone and then threw it onto the pile of rubble and moved on to find someone entirely different. And now Peter is saying, Psalm 118 is saying, that the stone that you builders, you religious rulers, rejected has become the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Because you see, as those religious rulers just 8 weeks previous crucified Jesus Christ, in that moment, God's plan was being brought to fruition. You see, as Jesus was crucified, he was dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. We've had a glorious picture of it 6 times in a row this evening, death. But then Jesus was raised to life again, just as these guys were brought up out of the water, so that again, anyone who trusts in him might enjoy that resurrection life in the future. And so the stone that the rulers rejected becomes the cornerstone, the very center of God's plans. Now, I'm no expert in ancient Near Eastern architecture, but what they say is the way they used to build buildings back then was a little bit different to how we do it now. What we do now is we lay all of the foundations and then we build up. What they did then, and what they would have done with the temple in Jerusalem, is to find, first of all, one stone, one cornerstone, perfect for the task, big, weighty, and just the right shape. And they would have placed that cornerstone in just the right place and then built out and up from it. And that stone would have carried much of the weight of the building and given shape to the building. And now Psalm 118 and Peter are saying that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's he that carries the weight of this new Christian movement as he makes forgiveness and resurrection life possible. And it's he that gives shape to the whole. He is the cornerstone, even though he was rejected in his day. And it's because Jesus is the cornerstone that Peter can say what he says in verse 12. Have a look down. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, you don't have to be a member of the religious elite of the first century to see the controversial nature of that verse. Let me read it again and just think through some of the implications of it. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name," two negatives, "under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved." He's drawing attention to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in God's plans for the world. There is no other name under heaven by which people may be saved. And therefore, for these people in this moment, well, the temple is no longer the place you come to find salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And so, by implication, there is no salvation in the name of Buddha. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And so, by implication, there is no salvation in the name of Allah or Muhammad. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, and so there is no salvation in the gods so-called of Hinduism. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the place wherein salvation may be found. And that is because Jesus and Jesus alone has met the deepest need of humanity. You see, we've said it already this evening, haven't we? Each one of us, man, woman, and child, has as our deepest need forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. There's not one of us who could look God in the eye and say, "I am good enough for you to be welcomed into your heaven." We deserve, says the Bible, to die. But Jesus Christ died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And he was raised to life, that we too might enjoy that resurrection life with him. He smashed through death and into life for anyone who puts their trust in him. He's the only one who's done it. And so he's the only one who can give us salvation that we need. And so you might say, well, that sounds to me like just another truth claim in a world full of truth claims. Even worse, another power play in a world full of power plays. Well, yes, it is. It's an exclusive truth claim. It says that Jesus Christ is unique. The question, I suppose, is how do you work out which truth claim is really true? After all, I think as a culture we've moved past the postmodern myth that says, hey, all truth claims could be true. It had something of the ring of the emperor's new clothes to it as an idea, didn't it? Oh yes, all truths can be true. Well, just in that one sentence you can see the incoherence of it as an idea. Now, there must be one version of the truth. The question is, which is it? And the way you go about working it out is, first of all, to examine it, to see if it stacks up. And it's striking, isn't it, that when Peter and John talk about this salvation in Jesus' name, they don't point to the clever arguments that they've come up with, their own thesis, their own hypothesis, their own ideas. Where they point is back to the historical act of Jesus' death and resurrection. They just want to point back to it again and again. They say, we're witnesses of this fact. You can test it. You can prod it. You can check out the eyewitness accounts. And that's as true today as it was back then. You can see if this stacks up objectively, empirically, you might even say. But you can do more than that. You can have a look at the substance of the claim and compare it to others. You see, what Jesus offers uniquely is salvation. Every other religious system that you will encounter in different ways offers you something to do. If you like, they lay a burden on you, a way that you can achieve your own salvation, whether it's a five-fold path or five pillars or a better life that will achieve you a different incarnation until you achieve nirvana or indeed enough meditation to achieve enlightenment. You've got to do something if you're going to be saved. Jesus Christ offers us salvation free by his grace through his work of dying and rising again. And he offers it even to his enemies. Staggering. Jesus, as he was nailed to the cross, literally said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Offering salvation wonderfully to those who didn't deserve it. And so as you examine it as a truth claim, as you consider it even as a power claim, you begin to see that it's not a power claim like any others trying to control you in some way. Rather, Jesus Christ used the power that was rightly his. He is the supreme authority in the universe. He used that power to come down and to die and to serve his people that they might be forgiven. And when you understand it for yourself, you understand that not only is it true, it's beautiful. And it's compelling. And so it's all the more devastating then that these religious rulers, despite the fact that they know it's true, did you see that verses 13 through 16? They know it's true. They can't deny it. Even then, they reject it and try to silence the apostles. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And again, you can hear the echoes coming down through history, can't you, of that event, as it's repeated time and time again, as the message of Jesus is put out there in the public domain. Again and again, the demand comes back for silence. There are, of course, some countries in our world where that's painfully true. As you try and proclaim the message of Jesus, you can find yourself either imprisoned or killed for doing it. Thankfully, it's not like that in our country, but you just get a sense that things can go that way sometimes, in that direction. It's the official warning that comes from the HR department, as has happened to a couple of people in our congregation, warning them not to speak to people about Jesus around the water cooler or wherever it might be. It's the mocking tone that comes on a Thursday night when you're out for drinks with your colleagues that you get bored of and makes you think, I won't speak about it anymore. It's the chill effects of a culture that turns away from the gospel and turns away from Christian values and demands that we do the same as we get with the program that just makes you think twice about speaking for Jesus. It's the friend who says to you, please don't talk to me about this anymore. When Jesus is proclaimed, silence is demanded. But the disciples, as they hear the demand, simply cannot comply. Verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They're compelled by this good news that's been given to them. They cannot sit on it and be quiet, no matter what the religious rulers of their days might of their day might tell them. You might have heard sometimes people compare having the good news of Jesus Christ to being a bit like being given the cure for something devastating like cancer. I imagine one day you're out and about and someone comes up and says, "Here, look, here is the cure for cancer." And then you go home and you put it in a drawer and forget about it. It's unimaginable, isn't it, that you would do that? If you've got good news for a world that needs it, to sit on it and remain silent, that's unspeakably cruel. Well, that's how the apostles feel as this demand is made of them. "You must be silent," they say. "We say, we cannot but speak. We can't keep this news to ourselves." They know that it would be cruel, and they also know that they answer ultimately to a higher authority. Read verse 19 again. "Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge.'" The implication being that they will do what they know is right in God's eyes. See, it must have been hugely intimidating to be in front of that crowd, mustn't it? Everyone who was anyone in Jerusalem on that day was judging them. And yet they say there's a higher authority and we answer to him. And so we must proclaim. We cannot but speak. These events remind me of an event that took place in the 16th century. The great reformer Martin Luther, the guy who lit the spark of the Reformation of the church in that day. He was called before the antagonistic Roman Catholic Church of his era. He had recovered these wonderful truths that we've been thinking about all evening, salvation by grace and through faith. And he'd been proclaiming it to everyone and writing all about it. And they gathered him before them and said to him, "You must recant of this teaching. You must turn away from it." He said these words, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. God help me. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And when you understand that there's a God who is supreme over all things, and when you grasp the wonder of salvation by grace through faith, you begin to feel the same way. It takes away any sort of bullish arrogance and instead produces a deep humility and a desire to speak out of compassionate concern for a world that needs to hear this news. And that's how the apostles feel on that day. But they also have a deep grasp of God's sovereign control over all things. And that liberates them to keep going in their proclamation. They go back from verses 23 to 31 and enjoy time with the other disciples, remembering that the Lord predestined their plans. Second big heading on the outline there. The Lord predestined there, that is the ruler's plans. They go back and they gather together and they report what's happened and then they begin praying. Verse 24, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord.'" Sovereign Lord. It's a wonderful title for God that speaks of his control of everything. His complete control of everything. "Sovereign Lord," they say, who made everything, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who even made the religious rulers that they had been stood in front of that day. "Sovereign Lord, who made everything and who prophesied the things that we're seeing worked out before us today," verse 25, "who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" You see, this is Psalm 2 that they're quoting from, a psalm that was written not quite 1,000 years before these events that we're seeing played out. And the apostles say, "Lord, you knew this. You spoke about how the nations, indeed, he says, the rulers, always gather together against God's anointed, God's king, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You said it would happen, and it has happened, and it continues to happen. You control everything, you made everything, you prophesied that this would happen, and you even predestined these events. Verse 27, "Truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, it's easy to think when opposition comes the way of the church. It's easy to think of it as something of a surprise, and in a sense it is, isn't it? After all, what is not to love about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers to anyone who would come to him? It is a surprise when people oppose that and stand against it. And yet, in another sense, because God prophesied it, it shouldn't be a surprise. Actually, it's predictable, and it was predestined on that day. And when you know this, and when you understand it, and when you think on it and meditate on it, the way the disciples did on that day, it has a very liberating effect on the person who wants to proclaim Jesus in a hostile world. You see, when we encounter this opposition, I don't know how you react. There are all sorts of different temptations that can be laid out in front of us. There's the temptation to compromise. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who was recalling some of his early attempts to share the good news of Jesus with some friends of his. And one idea he had was to go into his student common room and to sit there where he knew lots of people, reading Christian books with sort of engaging and stimulating titles. He would sort of hold them up there so that everyone could see, in the hope that people might sort of ask him what the book he was reading was. I don't know whether it's a good strategy or not, but it's one he tried. Anyway, one day he was sat there reading this book, and this girl walked in who he quite fancied. And all of a sudden, he saw where it was going. And it was too late. He couldn't get the book away. He couldn't hide it and pretend it wasn't there. She was coming in his direction, and she had seen the book. Now, the book was called Know and Tell the Gospel. And she looked at it and she said, "Know and Tell the Gospel. That's interesting. What is the gospel?" Now, that is an open goal by anyone's standards. And my friend, rather than taking the opportunity to share with her the good news of salvation by grace through faith, said, "The gospel is a title that is sometimes given to a book about the life of Jesus. There are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." And move the conversation very quickly on. He butchered the opportunity, but we've all been there, haven't we? In that moment when you know the pressure's on, you know there may be relational discord because of what you're about to say, and you're just tempted to compromise, just tempted to move on, just tempted to twist or to tweak or to leave difficult things out. I think it's what goes on behind the liberal movement. The liberal movement that so often just makes the Christian message fit with what our culture says. It's what drives, I think, a man like Rob Bell to drop the difficult things in the Christian message. In one sense, it's a laudable intent. You don't want to offend people. But at the same time, because God has prophesied it and because the gospel is clear, actually, it ends up dishonoring God and being unfaithful to him. But when you understand that God is sovereign, in charge of everything, and has predicted that opposition will come, it removes that temptation to compromise. It removes the temptation also to counterattack. Do you ever feel that instinct when someone opposes you? You forget that God is in control. You forget that actually through Psalm 2, he's promised that one day his king will judge everyone and call everyone to account. And so you're tempted to counterattack, to fight fire with fire. Your tone can become aggressive, acerbic, and difficult. And you want to take vengeance on the people who are giving you a hard time. Or perhaps instead you just become aloof and distant, arrogant seeming. You stop listening to what people are saying. But again, when you understand that God is sovereign over all things, it enables you to do things the way he says we should do them, in love and out of compassion and with an ear to what people have to say. We can compromise. We can counterattack. Lastly, it might be that the temptation is there to capitulate, simply to give up and walk away. When opposition comes our way, we think to ourselves, it's just not worth the hassle anymore. And we stop speaking of Jesus. Worse, perhaps, we might even stop following Jesus when the opposition comes. Well, know this. God is in control of everything. And he promised that opposition would come. And when you know that and really understand that, it enables you to respond as the apostles responded in verse 29. "Now, Lord," they say, "look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." You see, there's not a hint of bitterness there, is there? There's no desire for revenge because of the antagonism they're facing. There's no There's no attempt at compromise, and there's certainly no hint of capitulation. There is rather just a heartfelt desire to go on proclaiming this message that they've been given. And the Lord honours that desire and answers their prayer spectacularly. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Just like Peter had done at the beginning of the episode, so now the whole church is filled with the Spirit of God and empowered to go on speaking to that lost world. And I wonder, do you pray like they do? Do you pray as you walk through the office door on a Monday morning, as you leave your house tomorrow morning, as you turn up for that drink with that friend you haven't seen for a while? Do you pray, Heavenly Father, fill me with your Spirit that I might proclaim the wonders of what Jesus has done with boldness? It's a great prayer, and it's one that we'll pray now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that when he came, he didn't come to judge or to lord his authority over us. Rather, he came to die, to serve us in that way, and to bring salvation, to bring healing. And we ask our Heavenly Father that you would help us to put our trust in him. You'd help us, please, to receive that forgiveness for ourselves and to look forward to the newness of life, resurrection with him. And we pray then, Lord, that you'd fill us with certainty so that even when opposition comes our way, as inevitably it will because you predicted it, so that even when that comes, Lord, we speak boldly, with gentleness, with love, with compassion, and continually. We ask our Father that tonight you would fill us with the Spirit in the way that you filled the apostles and the disciples on that day, that we would be a church family who collectively and individually speak for Jesus with great boldness. And we ask it, Father, for the sake of your name, that a world that needs you would bow the knee to Jesus, come to salvation in him, and for your glory. Amen.